Chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we're going to read from there in a moment, and Acts chapter 17 after that. Romans chapter 1 and Acts chapter 17. I heard about an old journeyman carpenter, and he had built houses for 30 years, and his body was wearing out, and he just wasn't going to be able to keep it going. And so he told his boss that he was going to hang it up after he finished the house that he was on, and he was going to retire. You know, he'd been doing it for 30 years. Master craftsman, just an excellent builder. But when he got to finish that house that he was working on, the boss said, would you just do one more house? Just one more, you know, and I'll make sure it's worth your while, but just one more house. And so he said, all right, I'll do one more house, and then that's it, I'm done. So he starts on that final house, and he just started thinking about it, and he's like, man, wasn't 30 years enough for him? And he wants one more house after I've already made him a lot of money. I've already built him a lot of houses. And now he wants just one more. And it just really started, it just got under his skin. It started bothering him. And so he's like, fine, I'll do this house, but I'm going to put his least amount of effort into this last house because 30 years wasn't enough for him. So he just starts cutting corners on this final house. He starts using cheap fixtures, cutting corners, using the cheapest wood you can find, the crookedest lumber you could get, and he was just mad about it. And by the time he finishes the house, the boss drives up on the last day and he hands him the keys, and he said, I wanted you to have this last house. This was my gift to you for 30 years of work. And he just, he didn't realize that he was building his own house and that it was a gift from his boss. And I know Rob told me that that was the story they told him when he first started off, you know, as an apprentice, that you always do your best work. You don't know if you're building your next house. Well, God has given us this life. And some people, what happens in their life is they start to resent the way things are going in their life. And they start to resent God. And pretty soon, they're just deciding that this just isn't worth it. And they're cutting corners and they're blaming God. Not realizing that they're building their own house. They're building their own life. And so they start building on sand. Right? Jesus said, he that hears my words and does them is like a person who builds his house on rock. And the storms hit against it, and it stands. But the person who hears my teachings, hears my words, and does not do them is building his house on the sand. And the storms are going to come, and it's going to knock it down. And so we're looking in this series on lies and truth. And we're examining this morning four lies, four common lies. We're talking about, these are not small lies. These lies, each of the four of these lies, are believed by hundreds of millions of people. This is not just some small thing. Hundreds of millions of people believe each of these four lies. The first one we've looked at before, but we're going to look at it again so you can see how each of these lies sort of cascade into the other. They kind of string along. One flows into the other. And if what you believe is not based on truth, then how you feel is not based on reality. So this doesn't just affect our life. It affects our experience of life. If what you believe is not based on truth, then how you feel is not based on reality. So let's look at this first lie that we're revisiting, because I want you to see how all four of these lies flow together. And the first lie, believed by hundreds of millions of people, is that you're just an accident. This was the lie that we were taught in school. You're just an accident. Hundreds of billions of years ago, There was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and then nothing became everything, and now here we are. We're just an invasive species that's just ruining the planet now. You're just an accident of billions of years of blind forces of evolution, and the Earth is flying through space, 67,000 miles an hour, flying through space around a burning nuclear fire that's 20 billion degrees Fahrenheit, and we're just flying through space for no reason. Nobody's in charge. Nobody knows what's going on. We're just flying through space for no reason, and no one's in charge, and you can't question it because it's science. Wow. That's what we were taught in school. What is the truth, though? The truth is that you're not an accident. You are created by God in the image of God. And you see it all through the scriptures, but in particular, Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you're created by God in the image of God. God is spirit. He created you with a spirit. God is love. He created you with the capacity and the ability to love and be loved. God is personal. He created you with your own personhood and personality. God is moral, and he created you with a moral conscience. You are a moral and spiritual being. You're a human being, but you're also a spiritual being and a moral being. And God has free will to choose, and he gave you free will to choose. He gave you free will to choose. And there's a reason for that, because without free will, there is no love. Without free will, you're just a robot. But with free will, you can choose to love, and you can choose to be loved. And so the point is that you're not an accident. You have intrinsic eternal value. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So your value is actually greater than all the world, because the world is going to pass away, and yet your spirit is going to survive the stars. The angel told Daniel, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away, that those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The NIV, "Those who are wise shall shine like the stars in the heaven." So your spirit's going to survive the stars. You're more than just a human being, and you're definitely not an accident. You were created by God in the image of God. However, when a person finally comes to the truth that, okay, we're not here by accident, that God actually created us, they're now susceptible to another lie. And that is the lie that God is everything and everything is God. We would call this pantheism. And so a person leaves atheism and they're like, okay, there's a God. But then they come to another lie, which is that, okay, God exists, but we're redefining God as everything. God is everything and everything is God. Pantheism. You read about it in Romans 1. So in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Meaning, not only did God put a spirit within you, when you walk outside and you look at the stars at night, you're seeing the handiwork of God. You're seeing the attributes that God has that could create the entire universe. And so you can't even go out of your house at night without seeing the handiwork of God. That's why they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here's how pantheism works. We're going to think that all is one, everything is God, and God is everything. And what starts as the worship of nature, as if Mother Nature is God, then what ends up happening is you eventually end up with the worship of self. You start with the worship of nature, but you end up with the worship of self. And here's how it works. All is God, therefore humanity is God, therefore you are God. You see, if everything is God, then humanity is God, then you are God. Because God is everything and everything is God. And so what happens is you take the mysticism of the East and the New Age narcissism of the West, and you come bring it together, and you can be God in three easy steps. You get to be God in three easy steps. And so if everything is God, then you're a part of everything. Then if you work really hard and you study enough and hard enough, you could reach self-actualization and enlightenment, and you can be God, lowercase g. And this is what pantheism ends up teaching. But the problem is you've had multiple lifetimes, and you had to go through multiple lifetimes, multiple forms of karma. And so what happens is over many hundreds of life and thousands of lifetimes, you forgot that you were God. And so you've got to hit the books and you've got to start studying in order to discover the secret knowledge that you were God all along. It's just that you forgot because of multiple lifetimes. And so what ends up as the worship of nature ends up in the worship of self. And it's all over the place. Here's a Hindu Swami who says, "Kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being. God dwells within you as you." Meaning, you're God. And so C.S. Lewis calls this all the thrills of religion with none of the costs. Because, and this is so popular, there are so many New Age success books that are literally on the New York Times best-selling list that sell this, that sell that you're God, but you just don't know it. So I'm going to read an excerpt, a couple sentences, from one of the maybe the most recent, most popular New Age success book that's basically teaching this. But it's teaching it in a success form. So here's what it says, and people eat this up. "The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter what you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret." See how that works? You get to be God in three easy steps. And it's being sold as success literature. You can manifest your success. Why? Because you're God. You just got to buy into it, right? You got to buy the books and you got to study it out. So finally, you get to run the whole universe without an all-powerful God looking over your shoulder. Now, here's the other side of the story, okay? All of these books in which you can be God in three easy steps don't tell you the other side of the story, which is divinity has a cost. You see, divinity is not as easy as you think it is. Being God isn't as easy as you think it is. Because you're the master of the universe. And so any hardship or tragedy that happens to you, that's your fault. You're supposed to be master of the universe. If you get into a car accident, that's your fault. If something bad happens, that's your fault. And you are responsible for your own reality. You're supposed to be God, remember? So here's the problem. There's no higher power above you that you have to answer to, but there's also no higher power above you that's going to help you when you need help. And so if you get sick, that's your fault. You have to heal yourself. And if you have a problem, you have to save yourself. And if you get a disease, you have to cure yourself. And when you're about to die, you have to have the power to overcome your own death. Try manifesting that. Do you see the problem? They're only giving you a false picture that you can be God in three easy steps. They're not telling you the truth that you're believing a lie and it doesn't work in the real world. The truth is that pantheism is false in all of its forms. God is the eternal creator of the universe and he is transcendent from his creation. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, God created time and space. He created the universe, but he's outside of it. It's not divine. It's created. And so don't confuse divinity with humanity. God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present everywhere at the same time, and you are not. You're not all-powerful. You're not all-knowing. You're not all-present everywhere at the same time. We are created beings bound by time and space. And so pantheism is trying to redefine God into something he's not, and trying to redefine God into something that we want him to be is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. That's what Romans 1 is describing. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. And he meets up with some philosophers there at Mars Hill, where all the philosophers gather together every day and they just want to talk about new things. They want to hear something new and talk about the meaning of life. And so in Acts chapter 17, in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He's actually pointing out that they are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." So they've gotten past atheism. They believe in God, but they have a false conception of God. And they have this altar here to the unknown God among all the pantheon of all their other gods. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Look at verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So he's describing the one true God, as opposed to all the false gods that they worship. And he says this one God created all things, and he created all mankind of one blood. In other words, the whole theory of evolved races is false. That's what Darwin, in a sense, was preaching, that there's human races, and then there's subhuman races that are less evolved and gradually go down to animals. He made of one blood every person of one blood, all of mankind. And so when they finally broke the DNA code, the human genome, they found that all of us come from two ancestors, ancestor A and ancestor B, whom they affectionately called Adam and Eve. That's what they found out, that we're all related, essentially, to Adam and Eve. And I remember telling the girls this when they were filling out their government forms. When it says, what race are you? Put human race. There's one race, and it's the human race. So put human. But this is the way God made it. And it takes us all these centuries later to find it out. So one life feeds into another. And so the lie that you're an accident... finally, people come to realize there is a God, but then they're liable to fall into an idea that God is everything and everything is God, sort of a pantheism concept, which is false. God created all things, but this lie flows into a third lie, which is that Jesus was a good teacher, but there are many ways to God. Jesus was a good teacher and a good person who did many good things, but there are many ways to God, and Jesus is just one way. The reason that flows from the pantheism concept is because the way people view it, unfortunately, is that Jesus was just a normal person who happened to find true enlightenment and discovered his true divinity within, and now he shows us a way to discover our true divinity within. You see, Jesus is just one guy who just happened to figure it out. And if we try real hard like Jesus, and we try real hard like Buddha, and the Bhagwan Rajneesh, and the Zen Buddhist monks, then we can reach some higher consciousness. And we can figure out that we have the divinity within, and then we can be like God, you see? Or we can finally be a good person and make it to heaven if we just tip the scales 51% good and just 49% bad, we've tipped the scales, and now we can go to heaven. All of these are false concepts from the world. The truth is that Jesus is more than just a good person. Jesus is more than just a good teacher. Jesus actually left the glory of heaven to come to earth in human form, fully God and fully human, fully God the Son. Philippians 2 and verse 5, and I like the NIV with this translation, talking about Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This was all a part of the plan of God from before time began, that Jesus was going to come to earth and be born not in a palace, but in a manger. And he wasn't going to come down as an angel, but as a human being. And he wasn't going to come down to be served, he was going to come down to serve. But what's so mind-boggling is that he would be fully God and fully human at the same time. And you read about that in the prophecies. His name would be Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. So, how does that work? Well, it says something about the way God made us in his image, that Jesus could actually take on human form. But what happened is that Jesus did not give up being God. Because it just doesn't work that way. When God can't just give up who he is, and he can't deny himself. And so what he did, what Jesus did, was he laid aside his divine privileges. He laid aside all of the power that he could have used for himself, but he laid aside those divine privileges to become a servant. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He had that ability because of who he was. But he laid that aside in order to die for our sins. And so Jesus did what no one else could do. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth fully divine, fully human, to die for the sins of the world. And as he's in the garden praying, and sweat as drops of blood are coming down, and Jesus is asking if the cup of suffering could pass from him, but not his will be done, but the Father's will be done. Do you think God was looking down at that point and God the Father was saying, you know, there's already 50 other ways to get to heaven, but I think I'm just going to let them torture my son to death just to make it one more way to get to heaven. We'll make it 51. Is that how that worked? There was already 50 other ways to get to heaven, but we'll just have Jesus tortured to death by evil men just to make it one more way. It doesn't work that way. God made a way where there was no way. And it was through Jesus paying our penalty in full on the cross. And so Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is one of the most difficult truths that people come up against, because it's so exclusive. There is no other way. And people are like, what about all the other ways? Because in their mind, they're still thinking in a pantheistic worldview that Jesus is just one of many ways to get to heaven. But when Jesus was in the garden, and he's asking for this cup to pass from him, he's basically asking, can there be another way? Let's do this a different way. If there's another way, let's do... There was no other way. And that's why he went through with it. He went to the cross because there was no other way for us to be saved. And that's why Satan tried to stop him over and over again, because there was no other way to be saved. And all Satan had to do was get Jesus to slip up just once, to ruin the whole thing. That's the risk he took. He took such a massive risk to come to earth in human form like that, that Satan could have tempted him in some way that would have obliterated the plan. And that's not the least of it. Then he has to go to the cross. He has to be nailed to a cross by evil men who are mocking him. And he has to be on the cross while being mocked without slipping up once in anger. There are problems, okay? There are problems that only have one solution. And there are questions that only have a single answer. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the answer. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. That means Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Confucius can't save you. Joseph Smith can't save you. Even you can't save you. You couldn't atone for your own sins. Only Jesus could do that. And that's why he went to the cross. And when people finally accept that truth, they are now susceptible to another lie. And that is that all you have to do is believe to be saved. I'll accept Jesus as the only way, but my preacher told me that all you have to do is believe to be saved. That's all you have to do. Just believe and you're saved. There's a problem with this. I would believe it, but then we'd both be wrong. It's a misunderstanding of faith. It comes across like your opinion is going to save you. You're going to be saved by your right opinion. Or if you believe strong enough, you can manifest it by the power of your thoughts. Do you see where that flows from pantheism? You could just manifest your own salvation by just thinking hard enough. And then you're going to be saved. You're just going to manifest yourself into heaven because you're that good. Your thoughts are that powerful. There's a problem with this, though. And it's James points out the flaw here. It's James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James says in James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Meaning, can you just be saved by just thinking hard enough in your easy chair? And that's all you got to do. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Do you see the problem here? Even the demons believe. Even the demons believe and tremble. There's people who don't even do that. But even the demons do that. It's not enough. He goes through and continues on about how Abraham believed God. But he acted on it, to the point where he was going to offer his only son. But God stopped him before it was too late. And it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. And so James says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It just means that faith has to be more than just an opinion. It has to be a conviction that actually causes you to act on it. We know, though, that faith is absolutely necessary. God wants us to believe. In fact, faith is pleasing unto God, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, no doubt, it's absolutely 100% necessary. The problem is putting the all you have to do is believe. Faith only, as in you don't have to do anything else. Faith is necessary, but so is obedience. So we read in Mark 16, verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" If that's from you, just tell them I'm not here. Do you see how Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So faith is necessary, but so is obedience. Later, Peter is talking to people who already believed, and he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we've got two Bible passages clearly stating that belief is not enough, but it is necessary. Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Peter says, repent and be baptized. I think a verse that comes to mind that makes it sound like all you have to do is believe is this one. It's Acts 16, verse 30. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There it is, right there. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Okay, stop right there. And it does sound like that's all you have to do. But notice what we read in the next verse. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So it takes both. Believe, that's what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. It's putting it together. And Jesus is the great physician. And he didn't come to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And we have to have faith in our surgeon. But you still have to let the surgeon do his work. Meaning, having faith, let's say you need heart surgery, and you're just going to stay home and just have faith in your surgeon. And that's supposed to fix your heart. Well, we also have to allow the surgeon to do the heart surgery that's going to save our life. And that's where faith really comes into play. Because not only do you have to have faith in your surgeon, you have to actually go under the knife and let him do radical heart surgery. And that's what happens in baptism. That's where we're born again. We have to actually step up and let the great physician do his work. It's about trust and obey. That's really what that means. Faith in action is to trust and obey. Not just to trust, but trust and obey. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It comes down to who Jesus is. And think of it this way. When Jesus was teaching and preaching, the Jews, they wanted a king. They didn't want a priest. They wanted a king. That's why when Jesus fed the 5,000, you remember, they tried to take him by force and make him king. And if Jesus can feed 5,000 people, he can feed an army. And if he can feed an army, then we can march on Rome. And if we can march on Rome, we can take over. And we can become the superpower of the world. They wanted a king, but they didn't want a priest. And the opposite is today. People today want a priest. They don't want a king. They want a priest who's going to forgive them. But they don't want a king they have to obey. But guess what? Jesus is not only our priest, he is our sacrifice. And he is our king. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. He alone became the perfect high priest. He alone has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is king. And so you can't just pick and choose. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So God knows, he created us, and we're not fooling him, but sometimes we fool ourselves until we do our research, until we get into the book, and don't take the preacher's word for it, because it's not my words that are going to judge anybody on the last day. Jesus says his words will judge us on the last day. So you got to get into the word. You got to do your research and find the truth. And it's like if you ever tried to build something with crooked lumber, it's really frustrating because no matter how hard you try, you're going to end up with a crooked shed or a crooked house or a crooked deck. The best way to find out if a piece of lumber is crooked is to lay it next to a straight edge. And so the best way to find out if something is crooked is not necessarily to argue about it or, call it names, but lay it beside the truth and make sure we follow the truth, because that's the only thing that can save us. Jesus said, he that says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into heaven. But he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's what's important. Not just saying, well, Lord, I did this, and Lord, I did that. No, he who does the will of my Father. That brings up all kinds of wonderful topics like grace and the fact that grace is not fair. If we wanted what's fair, we would be judged by justice and by righteousness, and we would all perish. But grace is offered as something the opposite. Grace is not fair, because we're not receiving what we deserve. We're actually receiving the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve condemnation. We're receiving eternal life. But Jesus had to go to the cross to make that happen. And that's why you can search all the world's religions, and you will never find grace in any of them. It's only found in Jesus. It's only found in Christ. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.